For those of you that haven't been here this month, we are wrapping up a four-week series that I've been calling Encounters with Jesus. And this morning we look at one final encounter with Jesus that he had with his 12 closest friends, with his disciples. And as most of you know, my prayer for this month has been that as we study and look at these different encounters that people had with Jesus 2,000 years ago, that the living Christ of today would encounter us in our lives in fresh ways. And I trust that for many of you, he's been doing that. I hope that that's the case. And I imagine that for some of you, that's been a very freeing experience. And for others of you, it has maybe been a bit unsettling. We shouldn't be surprised by that. That's what Jesus is in the business of doing. And that's why, as I've been saying all month, mild approval is not an appropriate response to Jesus Christ. And so we end this series, and I want to give you guys a chance to respond appropriately to Jesus Christ after I finish speaking. So we end today by responding to Jesus with a time of confession and a time of celebrating communion. So, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. This passage goes all the way through the chapter, but we're only going to work through verse 35 today. So Mark 8, 27 through 35. Verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But you, who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Who do the people say I am? And you, who do you say I am? That's the basic question that Mark's gospel has been building up to this point. And just as we've done these last 3 weeks, what I want us to do now is try to put ourselves in, this time, the disciples' shoes, to try to imagine ourselves as if we were there with them. Because if we can do that, if we can put ourselves in their shoes, then I would argue it will make what Jesus says and does all the more powerful. Are you ready for this? Okay, so put yourself in the disciples' shoes. So, they are with this amazing man who has called them out of their old lives, and they have left everything to follow him. And they've been on the road with this man for some time now, and they've seen all these amazing things take place. They've seen people healed of diseases. They've seen demons cast out of people. They've seen storms still. And mystery surrounds this man that they're with. He sometimes talks in parables and this veiled speech, and sometimes he'll draw attention to himself, and other times he'll pull away and sort of hide. And so all these questions are surrounding this man that they're with. What sort of a man is this? Is he the one who's to come? Could this be the son of David? And after all this time, Jesus pulls him aside up into the northern region of Caesarea Philippi, and he takes the initiative, and he directly addresses the issue and the question that has been on their minds for a long time. And that's what this passage is all about. Now he starts by asking a less important question. Look on with me, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." The disciples' response to this question shows that clearly the people that have seen Jesus, they clearly see that there's something special going on in Jesus' ministry, but they don't think that he's the one. They're not ready to make that statement that he's the one. And so then Jesus goes on to ask the important question, the big question, verse 29. "But you, who do you say I am?" That's the basic question, isn't it? That's the question that Jesus would ask of every human being. That's the question that every person in Orange County today has to deal with. Who do you say that I am? What is our answer going to be to that question? Because your answer to that question will determine the path of your life. Well, Peter speaks up, as he so often does. And after all that he's seen, and after all that he's heard, he steps out, and in a moment of faith, he makes this great confession. Verse 29. "You are the Christ." Just four words. You are the Christ. But so much is contained in those four words. And many of you know all of the meaning that's contained in those four words. You know that of the hopes that Israel had for a Messiah. That one day God would choose a special man and anoint him, and that man would usher in God's kingdom. And that man would be a great warrior king, even greater than his great ancestor, King David. And he would come in and he would free Israel from their oppressors. And he would establish his throne in Jerusalem, and Israel would be a leading world power once again. And Peter, in this moment of faith, steps out and says, "We believe, Jesus, that you are that man. We believe that you are the Messiah." And Jesus doesn't deny it. Because Peter's right. He is the Messiah. Now, can you sense the disciples' excitement in that moment? Can you sense their sense of expectation and anticipation for what that means for them? That all these prophecies that have been building up for 500 years are coming to fulfillment in their lifetime and in their presence. The Messiah has finally come. These are exciting times. We've got to be able to feel a bit of that expectation and excitement, because if we can feel that, then it makes what Jesus says next all the more surprising. How does Jesus respond? Verse 31. "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man," that is himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. What? Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Jesus, we've just confessed that you are Messiah. And now you're saying that you're going to suffer and you're going to be rejected, you the great king, and you're going to be killed, and after 3 days you're going to rise? What? There's no way that the disciples can possibly even comprehend what Jesus is saying to them in that moment. There's absolutely no way. His description of what's going to happen to himself is not a little different from what they're expecting of the Messiah. I mean, it's a blatant contradiction to what they're expecting of Messiah. It's the polar opposite of what they're expecting of Messiah. And that may help to explain why Jesus does what he does in verse 30 when he strictly warns the disciples not to tell anybody. Why does he do that? Well, it's because that Messiah attached to him, while it's true and accurate in one sense, it's going to lead people completely down the wrong path in terms of what it means for Jesus to be Messiah, in terms of the way that he is supposed to go. It won't be a helpful title. And from their limited perspective, the people simply won't be interested in that type of Messiah. And the disciples at this point aren't interested in that type of Messiah. This is not the type of Messiah that the world wants, is it? This is what I've been trying to say all month. This is the scandal of who Jesus Christ is. This is what creates the mystery of who he is. On the one hand, these incredibly high claims that he makes for himself, these incredibly high titles, Messiah. And then on the other hand, this incredibly and ridiculously low and seemingly weak way that he goes about fulfilling those claims and fulfilling those titles. That's the scandal. And the worst part about it here is that verse 32 says he's speaking plainly about this. Finally, after all this veiled speech in Mark, after all these confusing parables and these cryptic statements, Jesus is finally talking like a normal person. And the things he's saying are awful. They're a scandal. Someone's got to do something about this. Well, so Peter, God bless him, speaks up as he so often does. Verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Bold. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter hears these words of Jesus, and he pulls him aside to rebuke him. And then Jesus turns and he sees the disciples watching, and the disciples are all wondering, they're seeing this conflict, they're thinking, "What? I wonder what's going to happen now." And so Jesus turns around and he rebukes Peter right back. Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter right back. Strong confrontational language, isn't it? And what we're seeing here is two completely different understandings of reality that are colliding with each other. We're seeing two completely different kingdoms, really, that are colliding with each other. And in the midst of that clash, Jesus says these strong words to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Poor Peter. He must have been crushed to hear those words. He's just made a great declaration of faith that Jesus is Messiah. And the next moment, he hears these words, "Get behind me, Satan." And what he has done is that in his complete misunderstanding, he is unknowingly sided with Satan in this conflict. Why? Well, because as Jesus says, he's not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's just thinking like a normal human being. He's thinking about Messiah as any human being would, in terms of power and control. It's just the normal way of thinking about it. But it ends up being on the side of Satan himself. And Jesus chooses instead to go this completely other way that his Father, that God, has planned for him. And in going that way, he goes a way that looks smaller and weaker and worse than what the disciples are hoping for. But in reality, it is bigger and better and stronger than anything they can possibly imagine. They're expecting this Messiah to come and free Israel. And Jesus has come to deal with this universal and fundamental battle with sin and evil. So much bigger. And the great surprise, what the disciples can't possibly comprehend at this point, the scandal of it, is that he is going to deal with evil, not by fighting it with overt, aggressive power, but he's going to deal with evil by absorbing it himself. He's going to take on evil himself, take it on himself on the cross. That's really good news for us. That's really, really good news for us. And we can see it as good news with hindsight, can't we? Looking back 2,000 years, we can see that that's good news. But from the disciples' perspective, this doesn't sound like good news at all. It sounds like really bad news. And it's about to get worse when Jesus goes on. Jesus has just dropped this bomb on them in terms of what it means for him to be Messiah. And what he's going to do now is go on and tell them what it means for them to be followers of this type of Messiah. And the news seems like it's going from bad to worse. And as we hear this news even now, it may sound like bad news to us as well. But I'm hoping that by the end that we'll be able to see this news as good news for us as well. So Jesus goes on in verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples. We find out there's a crowd standing by with his disciples, and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is the basic call of discipleship. What does it mean? Well, first let's look at the pattern of this call. Notice that Jesus gives three commands. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And you might notice that the first and the third commands, they follow the same pattern that we saw last week with the rich young man. They're the two sides of the same basic response to Jesus. On the one side, there's this call to deny, to let go, to surrender. And for the rich young man, that meant the call to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And then on the other side, there's this call to come and to follow and to receive. Deny yourself and then follow me. But now we see that in the middle of these two basic commands, there's this new command right in the middle. Take up your cross. It's not a command to deny or to let go of something, is it? It's a command to take something up, to pick it up, and to embrace it. And that something happens to be a cross. I'm reminded of the Passion, which I'm sure almost all of you have seen. If you remember that powerful scene, Jesus has been flogged, and he comes out, and they bring the cross before him. And he takes and he embraces his cross. And one of the other criminals is standing by, and he looks and he sees this. He says, "You fool, why do you embrace your cross? Why do you embrace your cross?" And one of the most powerful things in that movie for me was the way that Jesus continued down that road towards that hill, from the city to the hill. And he keeps embracing that cross, and he keeps falling down, and he keeps getting back up, and he keeps embracing that cross. Take up your cross, right at the center of these three commands. What does that mean? Take up your cross. I don't know. I'm not sure what that command means, take up your cross. But I'm sure that it means at least these two things. The first is this. That Jesus as Messiah, he's chosen to go this incredibly low way, this way of suffering and rejection. And he's calling his disciples, he's calling us today to go that same low way. And he's not only saying, don't be surprised if you encounter some rejection and some suffering. He's actually saying, I want you to embrace suffering and rejection. I want you to embrace that as a way of life. But the second thing that I think he's saying is that this is more than just an image of rejection and suffering, the cross. It's an image of death, isn't it? It's an image of death. When Jesus says, take up your cross, he's referring to that awful instrument of death that the Romans used in the first century to kill people. It would be like, you know, mentioning an electric chair for us today. And the picture that I get from this threefold command is this image of these people all picking up these crosses and following in a line behind Jesus and going in a line towards their execution. And they're embracing these crosses. Take up your cross, to me, is not just an image of embracing rejection and suffering, it's an image of embracing death itself. But of embracing death as a way of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his famous line in The Cost of Discipleship is this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus' call on us is essentially this: I want you to die. I want you to deny yourself, to have no regard for your own personal advantage, your own personal happiness. And I want you to take up your cross. I want you to die to all the things that you're holding on to apart from me, and the person that you want to be apart from me. And then I want you to come and follow me. I want you to give yourself away to me with reckless abandon. Come, follow me. Come and die. Yikes. The interesting thing to me in this, the surprising thing, is that this cross that he talks about, it's waiting for us right at the beginning of our journey with Jesus. You know, I've always pictured it waiting for me at the end, and I've hoped that I can live a fairly protective and safe and otherwise happy life, and then at the end, I may be called on to make some great sacrifice for Jesus, like the martyrs of old. I may be called in the end to do something like that. But no. The cross is waiting for us right at the beginning of our journey with Jesus. How can this be good news for us? I've been saying this all month, but I'm not sure if I'm interested in this type of Jesus. In fact, I'm sure I'm not interested in this type of Jesus. I like what the disciples had going back in verse 27, where they basically had their lives intact, and then they could make bold statements like, Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah, you're Lord, and they could think about the good things that that might mean for them. But this Jesus scares me. He makes me very nervous. How can this be good news for us? Or let me, another question that I've always wondered is, how can Jesus say, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can he say that in one breath and turn around and say, deny yourself and pick up your cross? I don't totally know. But I know that part of the answer to that question lies in the next verse. I hope this will give us some answer to that. Verse 35. Look on with me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will find it, will save it. This is another one of those strange statements that Jesus makes, but it's very central to Christian life, isn't it? On one hand, it definitely refers to something that takes place after this life. Jesus saying, if you sacrifice this life for me, you will save your life for eternal life. He's clearly talking about the future. But his statement is purposely ambiguous, and he's also simply making a statement about the way life works, about the way life with him works. He's warning us. He's saying, you cannot keep your life protected and safe, and you cannot make yourself whole on your own. And people that grasp tightly and hold on to their lives and try to protect themselves and save their lives will tragically end up losing the very thing they're trying to protect. And people, on the other hand, that are able to hold loosely to their lives and let go of their grip on their lives and give themselves over to Jesus, they will find true life in that. And we see this in life. This is just the way life works. I mean, there's analogies for this that we see all over life. Relationships work this way, don't they? You can think of, people who are really insecure in relationships, and they're insecure about losing their relationships, and so they hold tightly to people. They want to protect the relationships, and they hold on real tightly to people. And in the very process of trying to do that, they end up losing the relationship that they're trying to protect. Whereas people who are able to hold loosely to their relationships and live in freedom end up saving those very relationships. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life on account of me in the gospel will save it. It's a warning that people who try to protect themselves and try to save their lives are actually in great danger. And people that give their lives over to Jesus and with reckless abandon, that they are ultimately safe. That's at least part of an answer to this question of how this can be good news for us. Is this making some sense? Yes? Okay. Well, let me step back and say this. Life with Jesus Christ is about death and resurrection. The Christian life is about death and resurrection. It's not about self-help. It's not about self-improvement. It's about death and resurrection. And as we grow with Christ, we don't grow by trying to build ourselves up and trying to become stronger and stronger and more spiritual people. No, we grow as we surrender things to Jesus. We grow as we die to things. We grow as we die to the things that we're holding on to apart from Him, and as we die to the people that we want to be apart from Jesus. And out of that death, Jesus brings about new life. And as we give ourselves over to Jesus, as we die to ourselves, we will look back and find out that we haven't actually lost our lives at all, but that we've saved our lives. And that's the good news of this message. We found our lives through giving them up, but now we've found them in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. And that's what Paul talks about all the time in his epistles, doesn't he? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And he says to the Colossians, you've died, and your lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And so he commands the Romans, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as living deaths to God. The hard thing is we don't want to die. We don't want to die. One of my friends recently said, I'm not sure who he was quoting, but he said, the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to want to crawl off the altar. We don't want to die. And everything in our culture is pointing us in the opposite direction as well. Our culture says live. Build yourselves up. Hold on to what you've got. And Jesus somehow in this says, no, I want you to die every day. Let go of your lives. Surrender them to me, and you will find true life. So, we're back right where we were at the end of last week's sermon. Same place, only now we have a different context to put it in. Today, this month, some of you may have felt the call of Christ. You've heard Christ calling you, come and follow me, in new and fresh ways in your lives. And maybe there are things that you are holding on to that are getting in the way of that call. And you know what those things are. Or maybe it's one thing, and you know what that thing is, because Christ is convicting you of that. It may be a relationship. It may be something you own. It may be a past experience that you haven't let go of. Maybe some sin that you really want to hold on to. We don't want to let go of those things. But Christ would call us today and say, surrender that. And now in the language of this text, he would say, that needs to die. We want to salvage those things in our life. And Christ is saying, that needs to die. Give that over to me, and you will find new life in me. Let me tell you what this means for me. I'll close with this. I really seek approval from people. I really want all of you to like me a lot. I try hard to make sure people like me, and it feels really good to me when people like me. And that gets in the way of me following Jesus a lot of the times in my life. And Jesus would come to me today and say, I want that to die. I don't want to give that up. I want to salvage that. But on the other hand, it's really hard running around trying to make sure that everybody's happy with you. That's a tough task. That's a heavy burden. That's a heavy yoke that I wear. And I suspect that if I were to surrender that to Jesus, if I were to die to that, I suspect that, I don't know, but I suspect that I would actually experience freedom and new life in Jesus Christ. That's the type of thing that this verse calls us to. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. And if you die, you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, you shine forth and you call us to follow you. And there are things that get in the way. We get in the way. There are things that we want to hold on to. There are strongholds in our lives. And we can't get rid of them, but we can surrender them to you and trust you with them. And so I pray that you would allow us to do that, that you would free us up to do that through your Holy Spirit, so that we might follow you and see you and worship you more clearly. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.